I've been intrigued by a particular phrase in association with Acts 13, and that is the sure mercies of David. This morning, Pastor Jeff delivered to us a sermon from Matthew 22, in which he asked the Pharisees, who had came with a number of questions for him, he asked them a penetrating question. One answer they immediately gave without any difficulty. And the second one, they were actually left speechless. They did not actually respond to that question. But if you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ asked them a question about the Christ. And he said to them in Acts 22, beginning around verse 41, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, that's a question that we all need to hear and a question that we all need to answer. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, the New Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures, are the ones who answer that question in fullness for us. But the Pharisees answered the question correctly when they said that the Christ is the Son of David. He is the Son of David. And how important that is in the New Testament is stressed for us in Romans chapter 1. When Paul opens his great letter to the church in Rome, he remarks about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has this to say: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So the Apostle Paul begins his exposition of the gospel of grace by referring us to the answer to the question that Christ gave. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is it? And the Apostle Paul answers in unison with all of the Scripture, the Christ is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. Now, it was that second part that they really did not respond to, because Jesus then said to them, after they responded correctly, the Son of David, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, Yahweh said to my Adonijah," that is the personal covenant name of God, "said to my sovereign Lord, sit at my right hand and until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Well, the answer to that question is that he is David's Lord and he is David's son. The reason he's David's son is he is a descendant of David. Now, if we look into the Scriptures about the sons of David, you will discover that David had at least 20 sons from several wives. All of these are the royal sons of David. And he had some successive wives. His first wife, Micah, as you know, had no children. She was cursed to be barren because of her making fun of David worshiping the Lord. So a little lesson for us there. Don't make fun of people when they're worshiping the Lord. Let them worship the Lord. At any rate, he had several wives, as you know. But the wife that was really not his, that became his because of the sheer mercies of God, was Bathsheba. And from Bathsheba came Solomon. And from Solomon, in the legal line, comes the Christ. Now, also, David had a son by the name of Nathan, who, from the physical side, Luke tells us, is the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sons of David are ancestors, legally and physically or biologically, to our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. But you'll notice that what the Scripture often does is it talks about sons of people and it will skip over generations. Because its point is that this son, this particular descendant, is one who fulfills the character of whom he is a descendant. Or he is the one to whom the descendant points. The ancestor points to this particular descendant. So we have the son of David. And we have particular sons that are mentioned in Psalm 89 that we will look at briefly. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David because he is descended from the royal line of David through Nathan, a son of David, and through Solomon also with reference to the legalities, with reference to Joseph. Remember, Joseph is the stepfather? I don't know exactly how to say it. He is the guardian father, anyway, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whereas Mary is his physical and biological mother. And so he has two claims to the royal throne. Jesus is the son of David because he is in the royal line and he is the one who was appointed by God to be the king's successor to David. But he is also David's Lord. And the reason he is David's Lord is because he existed before David. It's parallel to what he said to the Pharisees on another occasion when he spoke to them about Abraham. Because remember, our Lord Jesus Christ is also known as the son of Abraham. He is a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and through the son of Jacob by the name of Judah, who is the ancestor to King David. He's the son of Abraham. But when Jesus spoke to them about Abraham, and he was talking about his messiahship, they told him, well, how did you exist before Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And he said what? He said, before Abraham, I am. And the same is parallel here. If they had thought about it, I don't know if any of the same were in the same part of it. It spoke to him on another occasion. But Jesus could easily have said, before David, I am. So, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, he is his son because he is of physical descent from him. And he is also his Lord because he is the appointed successor who will be the king forever, who sits on the throne of David. Now, all of this is made evident and true to us by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial, pivotal, for the gospel proclamation and for the gospel itself. And that's what Paul points us to in Romans chapter 1. Again, when he said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The covenants of God are extremely important for our understanding the Word of God, the revelation of God, and the purpose of God. Now, we have not been examining all the different covenants of God. We're only going to look at a particular covenant tonight, and that is the Davidic covenant, or the covenant that God made with David. It's a special covenant, in reality, underneath the Mosaic covenant, but also a part of, or underneath, and related to, the Abrahamic covenant. So all of these covenants are interrelated. We're not going to look at all of them. We're only going to look at the covenant that God made with David. And we want to trace specifically how that covenant is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to begin with a New Testament explanation in Acts 13. And then I want us to go back and examine a couple of the passages that we read earlier. Hear the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 13, is on his missionary journey, his first missionary journey. And he and Barnabas go to Antioch in Pisidia. And there, as was their custom, they first sought out those who were already worshippers of the true God, that is, they went to the synagogues where the Hebrews, the Jews, gathered on the Sabbath day to worship God. And so they joined in that congregation on the Sabbath day. They went into the synagogue and they sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, notice that's something we also do in our services. When we come together, we read from the law and prophets and the apostles. We read from the Old and New Testament, and usually also a psalm. So after the reading from the law and the prophets, there were some appointed readings to be read on various Sabbaths throughout the year, so that they would read through the law and the prophets, or the major portions of them, in their worship. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. Paul was ever one to take quickly any opportunity to testify to the Savior, to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so on the invitation of the rulers of the synagogue, Paul stood up. And he said the following, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." So he's talking to the Hebrews that are assembled and to the God-fearers, those Gentiles who have associated themselves with the worship of the true God. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." That's a very strong statement. It's important for us to understand. He put up with them. They were a sinful, stiff-necked, stubborn people. But God had chosen them, and he had chosen to redeem them. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. So don't get too impatient with God in the fulfillment of his promises. Okay? "And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus,'" that is the word Yeshua, by the way, "'Yeshua, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilty worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us in their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'And I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" That's the sure mercies of David. "Therefore he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" Now note that he is quoted from Psalm 2, from Psalm 16, and from Psalm 89. All of which are messianic psalms related to the Davidic covenant. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So I wanted to begin with the New Testament explanation of how the covenant is fulfilled. Now, this is not the only one, because I'd also have to refer you to Acts 15 and the consideration of what we call the Jerusalem Council, where is there talked about the building or the rebuilding of the Tent of David, and we may refer to that in a few moments. Now let us turn back to the establishment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and just note a few things in passing as we review the covenant. Now, this is a covenant that God sovereignly instituted with David. David had not asked for it. In fact, David was set upon the course of do something for God. But instead, God did something for David. Behold the mercy and the grace of our God. Now, here's the situation, you see. David is the appointed king. A man God himself chose. He wasn't a descendant of the first King Saul. In fact, God had removed King Saul. And we can only understand the sure mercies of David if we understand what God did with Saul. Because what God did with Saul and what God did with David were two different things. With one, God rejected. The other, even when he sinned, God did not forsake, but continue to show him grace and mercy. And it is those sure mercies of David that we want to tap into as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. As you remember, Saul started out very promising. He was a handsome dude, very tall, very strong. He was the people's choice. If you were going to have a Democratic election on that day, he went in with 60+%, maybe 80 or 90% of the vote to be the king over the people. He was their choice because he looked like he was everything they needed. He was a man full of promise, and their hope was in him. But if you remember the story of Saul departed from the Lord. He presumed upon God, and he did not pay attention to God's worship, the major thing. He presumed to his own self the office of priest. He got tired of waiting for Samuel, so he went on with the service without him. As a result of all this, God rejected Saul for being king and his descendants after him. And he chose David instead. But behold, when he chose David was just a teenager. Maybe he was 15 or 16 years old. I don't know, he's out in the field with the sheep. He was the runt of the family. And when Samuel came looking for the king, because he was God's kingmaker under the direction of the Spirit, he looked at the firstborn son of Jesse and he said, "Wow, man, is he ever a replacement for Saul?" But you know, he was only looking on the outward. God was looking on the heart. And God said, not him. He went through all the sons. And every one of them, he said, okay, must be this one, must be this one. And finally, you know, he said to Jesse, "You got any more?" God said no to all these. And Jesse said, "Well, I have one more. He's the runt. He's out in the field with the sheep." And that was the dirty work of the family. And he was just the kid brother. And he said, "Well, bring him. Because God says it's him." And when David came in, there was the witness of the Lord. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and poured it all over that teenager's head, proclaiming him to be God's anointed king. But you know, it started off that way. But David was many years before he ever became king in Hebron. And many years before he became king over all of Israel. because God did not immediately remove Saul. Instead, he put David, his appointed and anointed king, through much tribulation and toil. Does it remind you of anything in the New Testament that says through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom? Well, David is sort of a type of that in his own experiences. But through these deep experiences of persecution and suffering, David was shaped into the man that God wanted him to be. The man after God's own heart, who sought after the worship of God more than anything else, and who desired for the glory of God above all other things. David, who by God's providence even became the son-in-law to Saul and became the best friend to Jonathan, the heir apparent to the throne, lived in the house but was chased then for many years by the deranged king, who in the rejection that God gave to him sort of lost his mind. Saul was damned, but David was blessed. David, however, was raised up by God ultimately, and he became king. First in Hebron, over the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And 7 years later, he became king over all of Israel. Now notice that David is anointed 3 times as king. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel in his father's household before he ever assumed any authority as king. But he was already set apart by God as the king. When he became king over Hebron, he was anointed again as the king and installed in his office. And 7 years later, when all of Israel submitted to him, he was anointed the 3rd time as king. Now, there's a lot we could do with this typologically. Our Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. But we have no indication that David was anointed as a priest. He was not a priest. He was only a king. Though David at times did prophesy, but he was not set apart as a prophet. But our Lord Jesus Christ was announced as the king when he was born of Mary. The angels proclaimed it in the great song they sang to the shepherds. And he was reaffirmed, shall we say, by the witness of Zechariah and of Simeon and Anna when he was dedicated and brought to the temple. He was God's anointed king, the son of David. But he was anointed another time. He was anointed in the river. This was his real anointing by the Holy Spirit, when he was baptized of John. And here he was set apart, marked as Messiah. And if you would, this is really his anointing, the first anointing in reality, as king, the king of God's kingdom. He began to exercise his ministry as Messiah, the king of God's kingdom. Christ, as you know, lived and ministered for some 3 years, and then he was crucified, killed, buried. But on the 3rd day, he rose from the dead. And some 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And the book of Hebrews and also Romans speaks of that in a way as an anointing, as a recognition of his kingship. He is installed as God's king at his own right hand in the heavens. There he rules today, the son of David, the rightful king of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God currently is in a state in the world which is not evident to all mankind. But that day shall come, and our Lord Jesus Christ, upon his return, shall be acknowledged, shall we say, anointed in the fullness of that realm when he sets foot once again on planet earth, bringing in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And righteousness shall cover the earth as waters do cover the sea. Well, David was anointed king some 3 times, and there is a possibility of a reflection of what happens to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not written in stone. It's just a possibility. It's interesting to see parallels of those who prefigure the Christ and how he fulfills. Well, God cuts covenant with David. Now, when the king lived in his house, 2 Samuel 7, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. That's several years later. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a fine house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." God's living in a tent, and I've got this fine house. Now, you know, those are good sentiments, let me tell you. Because later on, the prophet Haggai, after the return of the exiles from the second captivity, God got on to them because they built their own houses of cedar first and let his temple lay in ruins while they lived in fine cedar houses. But here, David's living in a fine cedar house. A palace has been built for the king, but God continues to dwell in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, in a tent. But it was a tent by God's own construction. But David wanted to put God in a better house. And he said to Nathan, "You know, these are my plans, these are my desires." And so Nathan, being the good supporter of the king and true prophet of the Lord, said, "Well, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." He's speaking out of his own flesh. Because it seems so reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, if I was Nathan, I'd have said the same thing. Man, that's a great idea. God's surely with you. Go and do it. How can I help you? But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, a true prophet of God, and said, "That's not my will. You go and tell my servant David, would you build me a house to dwell in?" Now, I want you to know God is taking David to task here. "Would you build me a house to dwell in? Look, I haven't lived in a house since I took the people out of Egypt. I have lived in a tent. I move wherever the people move." Why? "Because I chose to live there. Have I asked you to build me a house?" Now, the answer is really no. And he's also bringing up something here when he said, "You know, even when I appointed judges over Israel, and then when they asked for a king, did I ask anybody to build me a house? No. I never said, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, I want you to go and tell my servant David, these things." He said, "You know, I took you from following after sheep and have placed you over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went. I cut off your enemies before you. I'll make your name great like the name of the great ones of the earth. I'll appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." He's going on and saying that I'm going to establish the nation through you. What God is reminding David is that he's the king. Not that David's the king, but that he's the king. That Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, is the true king of the people Israel. And that David, who is his appointed king, acts as his regent. He's also reminding David that he hasn't asked for a house, but that he will have one built. Since it's in David's heart that a temple will be built for him, he will have one constructed. But it will not be by you, David. Your hands are dirty with violence. But you will have a son. And from your loins, the son of your loins, a house will be raised for me. So what David says is, "God, I want to build you a house." But God says to David through Nathan the prophet, "David, I admire your desire, but it's not for you to do. I'll let another build it for my glory. But pay attention, David. I have cut a covenant with you, and I will build you a house." See, here's the real heart of the Davidic covenant. David wants to build a temple, a house for the Lord. But the Lord says to David, "David, that's good. And I'll have a house built for me. You will not build it, but your successor will build it. A son of yours, a successor of yours, of my own choosing, he will build a house for me after you die." Notice it. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, the fulfillment of that is Solomon. Solomon was the son of David, whom by God's appointing built the temple in Jerusalem. When he commits iniquity, he's talking about Solomon, because Solomon commits iniquity. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, here's the key. You see, the covenant that God cuts with David is that you're going to have a son, a successor. He will build the temple for me. And when he sins, when he departs from me like Saul did, I will treat him differently than I treated Saul. And I will do it because of my mercy for you, my love for you, my choice of you, my sovereign grace to you. I will discipline him. And when we read the chronicle of Solomon, you know, he was noted to be one of the wisest of all men, and yet he was quite stupid. Because when he came to women, he had absolutely no sense. He entered into political alliance one after another, married himself into all kinds of kingdoms, and he let those wives bring with them their idols, and he polluted the worship of God. He did worse than Saul. And yet God did not turn away from Solomon. But he disciplined him so that in his later days, as evidenced by the book of Ecclesiastes, he returned to the Lord. So God said, I will discipline him, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now I want to ask you a question. Who is the king over Israel today in Jerusalem? Who was the king over Israel in the Second World War when the Jews were being exterminated in the gas ovens of Germany? Who was the king over Israel after the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD? Can you name him? There was no physical descendant of David sitting on the physical throne in Jerusalem for many years. Has God's covenant failed? Did God not fulfill His word? The answer to that is no. Because of Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. Solomon was allowed, or appointed by God, I should say, was appointed by God to be the fulfillment initially who would build the house of God in the physical sense, the temple in Jerusalem. He did that. And God was merciful to Solomon and for many generations of his descendants after him, even when they sinned. Until ultimately, the iniquity became so great that God sent the people into exile in Babylon. Then he restored them in the great second exodus, as it were. Brought them back to the land, a remnant, and reestablished the kingdom. Reestablished the people. But they were subject to many other nations until the day they were destroyed by the Roman armies in 70 A.D. Nevertheless, God's promise has been fulfilled. Because he wasn't speaking about simply a physical temple and a physical throne, but he was speaking of the eternal throne of God, and he was speaking of God's new and ever-abiding temple, which is the church. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, composed of both Gentile and Jew who believe in Christ, that they together form one body which is being built unto God, a spiritual temple for the honor and glory God. And over this temple and over this kingdom, the Son of David doth reign. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of God. Let's turn to Psalm 89, because here we have some of the sure mercies of David that, in a way, can be enumerated for us. Beginning at verse 19, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. This, I believe, is a reference to Nathan the prophet. That God spoke in a vision to Nathan. And God said, I've granted help to one who's mighty, and I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. And then he goes on and talks about his enemies. He will outwit the enemy, and the foes that he has will be crushed before him. Notice, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry out to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I swore by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. Now this psalm is written after David is dead. Possibly. Probably. Although it could have been written during his lifetime. It's a maskell of Ethan the Ezraite. So I'm not exactly sure whether it's written at the time when David's still alive or after David has departed. But when we read the words, we can note one thing. They were not literally, historically, capable of being fulfilled in that way just through David. Or just through David's son, Solomon. Or only through his physical descendants. Why? Well, because it speaks about the covenant being established forever, his offspring living forever. Who is the offspring of David? Well, the offspring of David, with reference in Psalm 89, is David's greater son. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the son of David, and the son of God. It is with him and in him, in his person and in his work, that God has established the Davidic covenant and fulfilled it forever. And the offspring of David being spoken of here is not his physical offspring after the flesh, but the spiritual offspring of the Son of God after the Spirit. This is the same offspring that Isaiah speaks about. We turn over to Isaiah 42 and following. We have Isaiah sung about the servant of the Lord, but not only is it the servant of the Lord, but it is the son of David. Because in Isaiah 55, he speaks about the sure mercies of David. That all of this prophetic oracle that Isaiah gives about the establishment of the eternal covenant of peace is to be brought about by the suffering servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant of Yahweh. And of that suffering servant, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Notice that the suffering servant, which is and who is the son of David, has an offspring. It is a spiritual offspring. It's his seed that comes from the suffering on the cross. The house that God built for David is the house of his elect, the house of his chosen, the house of all those who are united to Christ by faith in him. This is the house God would build for David. And to them he shows the sure and certain mercies that he showed to David. Notice Isaiah 55. To whom does God make such words of promise? Come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what's good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love, sure love for David. Or as it's translated in other versions, my sure mercies for David. Do you see that? This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God promised David a son. In fact, there are two in view. The first is Solomon, who built the physical temple in Jerusalem, who did rebel against God, who did sin grievously against God, but whom God did not forsake because of his sure mercies to David. He established him and his line for many, many generations thereafter. But he established ultimately the line of the Christ forever. And he did that by the resurrection of the man, Christ Jesus, from the dead on the third day, when he was raised in his immortal body, in which he then ascended into heaven, and in which he shall return to this earth. The sure mercies of David and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Let me talk to you just briefly about the mercies of God, the sure mercies of God to David, because these are the mercies that are yours and mine as people who are united to Christ by faith. Because the promises God makes in the Davidic covenant are promises he makes to the head, that is, to the Son of David, Jesus. But all who are joined to the head share in those mercies. God makes the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. But in making it with him, he also makes it with his offspring, with his spiritual seed, with you and I, if we trust in God, if we have come as one who's thirsty and have come to the waters and drank of Christ. He's given us the sure mercies of David. Let me talk about those sure mercies. Because I want you to have hope. And I want you to have encouragement. Because you see, like David and like the sons of David, you and I often transgress the ways of the Lord. What shall you do? Shall you go into depression? Hang up your heart? Refuse to sing the songs of Zion? Give up on holiness? And walk away? That's what Saul did. Can you do that? No. For God has made a covenant with you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will not forsake you, but that he will treat you in mercy like he treated David. Now, how did he treat David in mercy? Well, let's just think for just a moment. The first thing he did was he chose the little runt to be the king. He chose in mercy David as his chosen king. He set him over his people. He took him from following after sheep to leading the people of God. He set him as a king over the nation. His election, his sovereign election and choice of David. The people chose Saul. God chose David. Now, he didn't choose David because he was the best looking of the bunch. Now, I'm sure David was good looking. Everybody says he was. But when he was growing up as a teenager, he evidently didn't evidence that at that time. But that isn't why God chose him. God chose him because God chose him. And not only that, God chose him because he molded his heart to be one who was a man after God's own heart. Now you said, wait a minute. David sinned. Yes, he did. He sinned greatly on occasions. That's true. But he was still a man after God's own heart. Because when confronted with his sin, he did not cling to it, but he repented. He forsook his sin and clung to his Redeemer. And that's what God does with those who are united to Christ. He brings them time and time again to repentance, to renewal of their love and renewal of their covenant with Him. Because He does not turn away from them. He runs after them with His mercy and with His love. David was made king. In the course of time, as you know, he chose the pleasures of the flesh and chose to take another man's wife to his side. This was a great and grievous sin in the Lord's sight, and David suffered a lot emotionally following the sin. He testifies to it in the Psalms. But the day came when Nathan confronted him and said, "You are the man." He forsook his sin and clung to the Savior. There was no sacrifice underneath the law that could have justified David. He was justified by the sheer mercy and grace of God in forgiving him and letting him remain his king. And even after that, David sinned. In fact, one of the big sins that David did was that he counted all the people. He took a census because he wanted to know just how powerful and strong he and his kingdom had become. He lifted himself up with pride. One, he had stumbled with lust and sexual sin, but then he stumbled with pride. God brought him down. The people suffered greatly because of David's sin, because what the head does affects the body. But God never forsook him. God dealt with him in discipline. And God dealt with him in mercy. And God dealt with him in grace. So that David was renewed time and time again on the matchless, wonderful love of God his Father for him. These are the sure mercies of God to David. And to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of this. Those who are joined with Him sin. The Scriptures are full of the fact that believers in Christ, saints, sometimes do not act saintly. Sometimes do not think saintly thoughts. But they still engage in warfare with the enemies of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And sometimes they succumb. But God's mercies remain with them because the sure mercies are established with the head. God will not forsake David. He will not forsake the son of David. He will not forsake those who are united to the son. These are some of the sure mercies of David. God brought down the enemies of David, and God brought down the enemy of our Lord Christ, and brought down our enemy in Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, taking the load of our sin and the punishment that is due, went under the total realm of death. And yet on the third day, He was raised from the dead, putting down His enemy and our enemy, and establishing the reign, His reign forever over the kingdom of God. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That is the promise of the Father to His Son, to the Son of His bosom, Jesus, our Savior and our God. Now you rest in this, the covenant of God with those who love Him. Amen. Stand together as we respond to this teaching of the Word of God by singing together. What is the hymn, Jeff?
Luke 9:73.
It's also in the other. I don't know which song team you might want to do, so just choose the one you want and we'll choose the book accordingly. There's two different teams. One is Redhead.
973 is good.
Okay, we can use these words. 973, we can use Redhead, which is noted our guessing. In this passing world, we it doesn't matter. You just call out which you want to play. We'll 474. Okay, we'll turn to that. 474 in the red. Same song, different chant.
Glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on.